progressives. And I'm a little cautious, hesitant to ask you to raise your hand during this political season. Should I have you raise your hand to do? Okay, conservatives, raise your hand. And progressives? Okay, all right. Now you do remember that in the English language, virtually every word in the English language has at least 4.5 meanings. That this is a fact. I read this from some source that was reputable. And I didn't mention what context I was speaking when I was asking you to indicate, progressives or conservatives. You probably assumed political, and yet there are other definitions for those words, right? And so for the sake of this morning's message, I would like to identify progressives as those who embrace the future, and conservatives, those who hold on to the past. Can you change your vote? Not until the end of the sermon when you can say, "Oh, Pastor David, you've changed my mind." Or God, or whatever. Anyway. So change is the issue there, right? Either embracing the future or letting go of the past or holding on to the past. Change is the issue, which is not easy for most of us. What's that famous saying? You know, the only person that appreciates change is a baby that's in a dirty diaper. Change is challenging. Embracing the future isn't easy for many people. And letting go of the past is no less difficult for many other people. So we've been thinking about the coronavirus nonstop now for several weeks. And something that widespread and anxiety-inducing has got to initiate some changes, right? So how has your life changed in recent days or weeks as a result of the coronavirus?
Not a roll of toilet paper in sight.
Not a roll of toilet paper in sight, unless you shop at Costco, as I do, in large quantities. What else has changed in your life?
What do I do with my kid when there's no
school? No school. What do I do with my kid? How do I plan lessons for preschoolers when you're at home, from home?
Concerts and classes canceled.
Concerts and classes. I've heard it said that the arts are going to be one of the great casualties of this. What else?
People stopped hugging me finally.
People stopped hugging me finally. Hallelujah! You ladies are entirely too close together. Lots of changes, right? It's finding its way into virtually every part of our lives. Yes, those of you like me who are huggers, you just start, oh, well, that's right. I got to keep my arms at my side. Can't even shake hands. I'm not a huge sports fan, but it was interesting to hear professional basketball players saying that they would refuse to play if there were no fans in the stand. I'm just wondering what it's going to be like for people who are March Madness fanatics who can't fill out their brackets this year because they're not going to be having a tournament. And Mark was talking to me this morning. Apparently there's talk afoot that if the hockey season isn't continued, the Bruins will be given the trophy just because they're in first place, and there's those on the team who, yes, I hear that. But others on the team probably saying we wouldn't want that trophy if that's how we won it. So changes in the athletic field. Retirement planning. How many of you are now calculating how many more years you're going to have to work before you retire because of the stock market? Yeah. The old adage apparently was that your retirement needed to be 60% stocks and 40% bonds, and that when you finally retire, you shouldn't take any more than 4% out. But apparently, these days, all of that advice is just down the toilet, speaking of toilet paper. My younger brother Greg is a professor, a political science professor at Illinois Wesleyan College, and I talked to him on the phone yesterday. And after they're going to extend spring break by 1 week in order to allow the professors time to get up to speed on teaching online instead of classrooms. So his life is going to change with no students in front of him and just having to speak to a camera or internet somehow. Lynn flew down to her clergy conference this past week on an airplane, Southwest Airlines, that was only two-thirds full. We had gotten used to having cheek to jowl in the airplane, right? Not an empty seat in the whole place. And now, space. Of course, you could be getting infected with all of that air circulating in a tin can, right? Cruise ships, concert venues, places where we normally go and hang out in crowds that are no longer offering what it was we were going to. Restaurants. Heard an interview the other day about a restaurant in New York City talking about converting their menu over to a take-home menu and delivering food to people in their apartments and homes instead of having people come to the restaurant. That's got to be quite a change. And then the hardest change for me personally is that Costco has decided they're not going to give away the free samples of food in the store. I'm going to actually have to pay for my lunch. Of course, you know, we aren't the first people to struggle with change, are we? I mean, this has been going on as long as the human race has been around. Change is difficult. We'll find an example of that in Matthew chapter 9, if you'd like to join me there. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 14, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew 9:14. Then John the Baptist's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." If I were to ask you to identify the great spiritual practices of the Christian church, you would probably say prayer, Bible reading, and maybe church attendance. Those are the things that we have been telling young people from time immemorial. This is what you need to do to get close to God, to be the kind of Christian that God wants. Well, 2,000 years ago and to this day, if you were to ask a Jewish person what the great spiritual practices of Judaism are, they would say almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Those are the three things. Helping people with finances who are in need, praying and fasting are the three things that most characterize what the Jewish religion is all about. In verse 14, then John the Baptist's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Fasting for a Jewish person 2,000 years ago would have been something that they did every Monday and Thursday. That's right. 2 days a week, all day long, not only no food, but no drinking either. Can I get a collective moan and groan? Be an awful lot slimmer, probably, but 2 days a week, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And during those days, you go around barefoot. And if that weren't hard enough, my tender little toes would not like that. But if that weren't bad enough, there's no bodily washing to take place on those days, nor are you allowed to use deodorant. So close your eyes for a moment, open your nose for a moment, just think, my stomach is growling, my throat is parched, I'm barefoot, I didn't shower this morning, and I didn't put on my deodorant. That's one way to get people to sit farther apart in church, isn't it? That's what your common garden variety Pharisee and many others in Israel would have been doing 2 days a week 2,000 years ago. The Pharisees were fasting primarily out of a sense of mourning for the tragedies in the history of Israel, particularly the destruction of Solomon's temple hundreds of years before Christ. So when they were fasting, the frame of mind that they had was, we have experienced such tragic things in our lives. We have had so many times when God seemed to have abandoned us and evil people have had the upper hand. And we mourn all that we have lost, especially that temple, that Solomon's temple, which was such a precious place because in the Holy of Holies, that's where we met with God. And that temple was destroyed, and even though it was rebuilt, the new one isn't as nice as Solomon's temple. And so they, year after year after year, twice a week, as they were fasting, perhaps uppermost in their mind was this loss of the temple. John's disciples were slightly different, and their fasting was probably done in anticipation of the dawning of the day of the Lord. John was saying, the kingdom is near. And they were looking forward to it, so there was anticipation in their fasting. Consequently, they couldn't understand why Jesus and his disciples didn't fast the way they did. Jesus responds to them in verse 15. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Do you have this image in your mind? Jesus is saying, a wedding has broken out. Your wedding may not have been a happy occasion, although I'm hoping it was. It probably was. It's hard to be sad on the day of your wedding, isn't it? It's hard to be mourning for anything when you're so happy about this extraordinary future that's spreading out before this new couple. It's hard to have a tough day when they have provided all these wonderful foods to drink and foods to eat and things to drink. It's kind of hard to shed a tear of sadness on a day of such extraordinary happiness. And that's how Jesus responds to their inquiry about why his disciples weren't fasting. He said, a wedding has broken out, and you expect us to go around with bare feet and no food and stinkiness? That's not how you celebrate a wedding. The kingdom has come, Jesus said, and we're celebrating that. In response to John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus is saying, the day that you've been waiting for and fasting about has arrived. Put on some shoes and join the party. And to the Pharisees, he said, why continue to mourn for the old temple when I have come to be the new temple? Why would you want to have to make a journey of days and days to go visit the temple maybe three times a year when I am the new temple? Then he uses some illustrations, verse 16 and 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus uses these two parables to address the tension, the anxiety, perhaps, of those who are trying to hold on to the past, the old temple, instead of embracing the future that is dawning before their very eyes. An old garment, ladies, or those that do the laundry in your house, confirm this for me, an old garment that's been washed for a while has gotten smaller, right? It shrinks, unless it's made out of some high-tech something that doesn't shrink. I like cotton myself, so it's always getting smaller. And if you have a tear in the knee of your pants and you sew a patch on that of new cloth, well, when it starts to shrink, it's going to pull away from the other already pre-shrunk part of that, and you probably have another hole in your knee. That's just the way cloth works. A separation has to make if you're trying to fit the new with the old. You can't have both an old coat and a new coat together. You've got to have a choice. Am I going to have a new garment, or am I going to continue to live with a shredded old garment? And new wine, of course, ferments, doesn't it? If you've ever opened a wine bottle or seen it on TV, I've seen it on TV, but you know, you know, there's that pop, and the cork sometimes explodes, and the champagne goes spewing all over the floor, which I never understood. Why would you want to do that in the kitchen or the dining room? But wine is in the fermenting process if it's new wine. So there's a likelihood if you pour that wine, new wine, into an old wineskin that's already been stretched to its maximum capacity. It's been used for a number of years, so it's dry and brittle perhaps. If you pour that new wine in there, there's going to be an explosion and it's going to be all over the floor. Why would you do something like that? Jesus, in essence, is saying, folks, I'm the new patch. I am the new wine. The religion of the Pharisees is the old garment and the old wineskin. Instead of looking back at the old ways longingly, Jesus is inviting them to embrace that which is new, that which is progressive, that which is still in the process of fermenting and unfolding and expanding. Jesus is saying, I am the new life, the grace of God which has come to you to welcome you into a new future. The second half of the prophet Isaiah's prophecy, and if you want to turn to chapter 43 with me, that's where we'll go next. The second half of his long prophecy primarily is a depiction of the Messiah who he was anticipating would be coming in a few hundred years. He didn't know it was a few hundred years. But as you read through that second half of Isaiah, you begin to hear things that were passages that we're very familiar with that describe Jesus and his suffering and his resurrection. In Isaiah chapter 43, I want to read a passage beginning with verse 16. This is the Lord speaking to Isaiah so that he would communicate this to the others in Israel. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea. What's he referring to? The Red Sea, the Exodus. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. So he's referring to things that happened in the past, ways in which God had been such a powerful deliverer of his people in the past. Verse 18. Forget the former things. Can you kind of envision what the people that would hear Isaiah's prophecy would say when they hear God saying, forget about the Exodus. Forget about leaving your slavery in Egypt and going to the promised land. Forget about the way I parted the Red Sea so that you could go through on dry land and then the ocean went back together and drowned Pharaoh's army. Forget about that stuff. What would the reaction be? Are you crazy? This is the defining era, the defining event of our history. This is the thing that makes us a people. And you want us to forget it? But verse 18, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. We probably don't get it, but that was a radical thing for God to say to his people. What he's basically saying is God is the ultimate progressive. He is constantly creating a new future for his people and embracing it not only himself, but encouraging them to embrace it as well. I got thinking about the new future, or the future that God is creating for us. We first read about it in Genesis chapter 2, don't we? The Garden of Eden, a picture of what God intends to enjoy with his people. That's the picture that he painted at the beginning of humanity. Say, this is what I have created for you. This is why I have created you, to have this kind of a relationship with me. And that theme carries through all the way down to the last chapter of Revelation, where there's a description of a new Eden. Right? If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and you look at Revelation chapter 22, the conclusion you have to come to is that God is a God of new things. He is constantly creating new things into which he calls us, into which he invites us. That's the new wine that Jesus was talking about. God is in the business of transforming this world that it might become his kingdom. Yes, in the midst of coronavirus, God is in the midst of building his kingdom. One of the amazing things, if you're a historian of any kind, is to look back at the ways the Christian church has responded to calamities, catastrophes. You read about it in the book of Acts. Widows who don't have the wherewithal to be able to feed their families. So what do? We designate some deacons who are going to make sure that they get food given to them. People share with one another to meet the need. Down throughout history, it has happened time and time and time again. Just when the world seems to be bleakest, God calls his people to do a new thing of generosity and kindness and grace. This is the new wine Jesus was talking about. God is always doing a new thing. So let's go back to the conservatives and progressives. Do you want to change your vote? In light of these parables, I think we could probably say that if God is a progressive, creating a new future for us, a new kingdom for us, then we also ought to be progressives, embracing that future and not holding on like the Pharisees to the old temples and the old ways of doing things. It's said that the words that will kill the kingdom of God are, we've never done it that way before. Surefire way of killing the new thing that God is doing. So during this Lenten season, as we are preparing to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would invite us to pray right now about whether we're a conservative or a progressive, whether we are embracing the future that God is growing in our midst, or whether we're clinging to the things of the past. Would you bow your heads with me and let's listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us about new wine and new wineskins and new fabric What are the methods, the practices, the things of church life that you find yourself mourning because we don't do it that way anymore? What are the new ways that some are proposing? The new ways of making disciples, the new ways of being the church in the world, the new ways of serving those around us who are struggling. What are the things that kind of frighten you? Because we haven't done it that way before. Lord, we confess to you this morning that we are anxious in the face of change. It's going to disturb our routines and our habits. It promises to take us places that we haven't been before, meeting people that we haven't spent time with before, speaking a language that we haven't used before. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with a spirit of humility and obedience and a willingness to follow you no matter where you lead us. Father, help us to celebrate the places that you are calling us to, even if we don't know what they look like and what it will be like. Lord, you are the bridegroom of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are your bride. And Lord, every day of our life is a celebration of that marriage. It's party time. Lord, help us to embrace that. Lord, we will be your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.